This morning we are going to look into the Epistle to Colossians by the Apostle, but it will not have any direct bearing on the usual approach that we take to this book, which is, of course, to deal with the truth of the mystery, the church which is its body, of which Paul has much to say in this book. However, I think we need to realize that in this particular book, Paul has had a great deal to say on the subject of the person and work and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that from time to time we need to keep the emphasis where God has put it. And the emphasis is this: this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. The center and circumference of the Scriptures from beginning to end is Christ. And as precious as the truth of the one body is to us, yet without him there would be no body, and we would not exist. For even we were created by him. And so I want to take you through this book as far as we can get this morning, to show you some of the titles that Paul has given to this wonderful Savior of ours, and truths that are good for the heart as well as for the head. There's one thing I always remember, that those two disciples, when they were leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, discouraged, downhearted, and terribly confused over the events that had happened, that after they had had that little walk with Jesus, and he had sat down with them in their home, and had blessed the meal and then disappeared, and almost instantly, and I think the bread is still on the table, they left the meal and went back to Jerusalem as fast as they could go, and on the way, and I think when they got back, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us?" Now he had spoken to them about the Scriptures. He had taken them from Genesis to Malachi to show them the things there, all slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. He fed the mind, but it was the heart that burned. And that's what we need this morning, beloved sensitive. To have the mind fed, yes, but in such a way that the heart goes out to him. So that even now we could sing, "My Jesus, I love thee. Love thee for what thou art, for what thou art to me as a person." And so we take our Bibles and turn to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Colossians 1, 2 and 3. "To the saints, faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from our Lord, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, the Lord Jesus Christ," the first of some 17 titles that occur in this brief book. Now, it's not without significance that the very first of these titles is an all-embracing one. And it's not without significance that the apostle puts this word first. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. We're not wrong when we sing, "Crown him Lord of all." He's the Lord Jesus. Now, if we took the name Jesus apart from the rest, we should understand, of course, that this refers to his earthly ministry. "For thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That verse not only calls him Jesus, which means in itself Jehoshua or Savior, Deliverer, and it goes on to explain that name more fully because it's a Savior from sin. It was not only a savior from their enemies, he was a deliverer from their enemies. But here the truth of the gospel is brought out is that the one great need and the one great remedy, the need is to be saved from sin, and the one who does it is the Lord Jesus Christ. how tragic it is when people today who should know better simply refer to him as Jesus. There is an affinity, though that's not the best word to use, there is a looseness in the way many people use the name Jesus. I've told you many times, but years ago it was Mrs. Lambert and I privileged to go to the great Bible conferences that were held at Northfield in Massachusetts. The Moody Bible Conference that was there in the summer. And Brother Will Moody was in charge at that time. Dwight L. Moody had died. He had, by faith, erected these two colleges for the young Christians, and it was held in these college grounds. And the speaker that year was Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, the great English preacher. He had a church that I suppose would hold over 1,000 people, and on Thursday night, listen, Thursday night, at 7:30 to 8 or 8 to 9, I forget what, that church would be packed by people that would come all over, from all over London at Thursday night, come straight from business, many of them, to take in his Bible study. He was a grand old man. He didn't know dispensational truth, however. But I'm not going to hold that against him because he blessed our souls. And I remember him this one time. He was talking on I don't exactly know what, but this stood out. He referred to this fact of the saccharine way in which people use the name of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. I see that man. He was a tall man, but he drew himself up to his full height and put his hands on his lapel like that. And he looked over this vast congregation up in the balconies and down right around. My friends, he said, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did a sort of pinlock. There were hearts that were moved because somehow he had brought Christ so very near and had lifted him out of that element of commonplace into the realm of uniqueness. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Now I'm going back and I say something more. The word Lord is something else. Christ is Messiah, but Lord is Jehovah. He's Jehovah, Jesus, the Messiah. And in that is embodied, if you please, all the work he ever came to do. As Jehovah, the servant of God, he has his purposes to work out. As Jesus, we get the earthly aspect of those purposes, the basis laid for it, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, I could stay on that, but I must go on, because the next verse, just next thought rather, just takes us along a similar line. Will you turn over to verse 14 of chapter 1, where Christ is given another title, or it's incipient in this verse. It's this, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. He is the Redeemer. The Redeemer. Now that was a wonderful word for the Jew, but it's a wonderful word for the Gentile. It's a wonderful word for you and for me. He is our Redeemer. May I show you something interesting if you've not already seen it? Our Bibles read, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And believe it or not, the expression through his blood isn't in the original. And so many people have taken hold of that with regards to some more modern translations and have called them modernistic because they omitted that. Well, you look in your companion Bible. Now, if you want to call your companion Bible a modernistic Bible, you're welcome to do it. But the note in the companion Bible is that all the texts omit it. Well, does that mean to say that Paul has gone back on the blood? Does that mean that he has repudiated it here where he mentioned it in Ephesians? Not at all. You'll find that in this same book, he mentions the blood. All that has happened is that it's a scribe who has made this mistake and inserted it, probably because of his familiarity with Ephesians. It doesn't alter it a bit. In whom we have redemption. How do we get redemption? It's through his blood. But there's no problem here. The problem is of our own making. And no, so it issues in the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, is it a small thing to know the joy of our sins forgiven? Is it?
Well, of course, we're simple folk, and we don't live in this sophisticated world of ours, or do we?
But you know, the world has long since done away with the word sin. And that's why we have so much sin. What is that old saying about the rose? Called by any other name, it's just as sweet. Well, sin called by any other name is just as ugly. I don't care what you call it. And man is doing away with sin because he's done away with God. And where there is no God, there is no sin. Because sin is something that is committed against God. Crime is what we commit against each other, but sin is something that's committed against God.
And we have this glorious statement that this God who has been outraged, this God who today is being defied, this God today who is being defiled, this God has seen to it that the human race, sodden as it is in its sin, has a remedy.
Issuing in the forgiveness of sin. Now this is basic, and that's why Paul brings it in here.
Thank God there are other things that issue out of this redemption. This redemption is something that is purchased for us by the paying of a price. But it involves more than just forgiveness of sins, but this is basic. For until my sins are forgiven, until I feel that awful blot that has hidden God from me and me from God, when that's taken away, I have access into his presence.
And for the first time, when I saw Christ as my Savior, I was in a position to say, my Father. My Father.
What's the next thing? The next verse.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
First of all, then, he's the image.
What a word. A modern word. Everybody's concerned about having an image today.
Johnson seems to be losing his. Others are struggling to keep theirs. I don't have to struggle to keep mine. For I am made in his image.
Now, I defiled that image, it's true, by the very thing that we've just been talking about. Sin marred the image.
But now that I have a Savior, now that I am redeemed, he's restoring the image.
And one day, I shall be like him. What's more wonderful? I shall see him as he is. He is the image of the invisible God.
An old story comes to mind, and it's brought to mind by some television pictures of what children can do when they're asked. In Texas, I believe it was, a group
of children were asked
for their impression of the assassination of President Kennedy. And the TV showed some of their pictures, and they got a wonderful grasp of what really happened. And then here in the local
school somewhere, they put on a similar program,
and it was marvelous what the children had taken in. Well, I want to tell you about a little girl long, long ago, sitting down, not in school, but at home. And she had pencil, crayons, and paper out, and she was busy, hard at work,
so much so that even mother became interested. The child had been quiet so long, so she went over and looked over the child's shoulder.
What she saw in the paper was hardly intelligible, but she asked the little girl, "What are you doing, my dear? What are you drawing?" "Oh," she says, without looking up, "oh," she says, "I'm drawing God." And mother laughed and says, "Oh, you can't do that. Nobody knows what God is like." And says, "They will when I get through." Listen, you want to know what God is like? "He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father?" The image.
What was God like? He was Christ-like. Are we to be God-like? We are.
Then what does it mean? We are to be
Christ-like. And anybody that can see us with Christ in us has a picture, a faint one maybe,
a blurred one, an indistinct one, but nevertheless,
a picture of God. A picture of God. The incarnate one.
The incarnation of the Godhead. Nobody who saw Jesus in the day of his flesh could ever say they didn't know what God was like. No one who reads this book with the anointed eye, no one who by the Holy Spirit, and by that I must mean a Christian, for the world does not have the Spirit of God, no Christian reading their book prayerfully and carefully and reading about Christ can be ignorant of what God is like.
For he shines out on every page. Oh, but I can't carry on that one either. Now we look at verse 18, verses 15 and 18, if you will. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" And you know it's a strange thing, and this is a little aside from my subject, but
there are certain sections of Christendom, and I can't really name them this morning, who say that Jesus was just a creature.
Because it says here he was the firstborn of all creation. But we must remember what they do not seem to understand,
and that is this word firstborn. It can be used in more ways than one.
When Moses went before Pharaoh, may I ask this question, which I'll seek to answer? Were the nations before Israel came into being? Of course they were.
There were 70 nations at least that surrounded them when they entered their homeland, or what was to be their homeland. But when Moses went into the presence of Pharaoh, this was what he was to say: "Let my firstborn go." And he was referring to the Israelite nation.
Well, they were the firstborn, not in point of time, but in point of dignity. And Jesus is in point of dignity here, not time.
For we shall read a little later on here that he was the creator of all things. So how could he be created as a part of the all things? He was before all things.
Well, we'll let go on, because in verse 18, all right, through this passage really, "For by him were all things created," verse 16, "that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers," or
all things were created by him and for him.
Listen, beloved, you know what the world is interested in today? You know what our scientists are interested in today? Are there intelligences out there? Well, good night, I could have told them that long ago. It says so here. Poor fools, if they'd only read the Bible, they'd find the Bible is more up to date than they are.
He created principalities and powers.
All things were created by him.
So the last star in the last galaxy in the last universe out yonder, he created.
I should worry. Not only that, it says he's before all things, and by him all things cohere, all things hold together. Remember that
Negro spiritual hymn? He has the whole wide world in his arms. Is something like that? Or in his hands? Boy, they don't know what they're thinking about, do they? Let's check them out, shall we? He's got the whole great universe in his hands.
And he'll never let them go. All things are held together by him. When worlds collide, well, they won't without his permission. Now in the 18th verse we have another title.
He is the head of the body,
the church. Oh, I could stay here for the whole morning.
The head of the church. Now I think there are two ways of looking at that.
There is the figure of speech. There is the body employed here. We are the body, he is the head. But I think we like
to look at it the other way. He's the head in the sense, and I'm going to use an irreverent word
to speak about a reverent subject. He's the boss. He's the head in that sense.
He is Lord. He is the master. And any member of the body that doesn't do what he asks them to do and what he commands them to do is simply making the body to be out of joint and therefore sick. You want to know why the church is sick today? It's because a lot of the members all want to go their own way. They've got their idea of how God ought to run his program. They've got their idea of the best way to do it, and what a mess we're in. Somewhere in the body,
communication with the head has been cut off. When some nerves are severed, then there are some portions of the body that become useless.
An arm will hang limp, or a leg will not function. Somewhere there has been a maladjustment, and the head can give the orders, but it never gets to the part that should have the order, and they don't function. And to the extent of that malfunction, the whole body suffers, and that's what he says in another sense in Corinthians, when he's speaking about the body there. But here he is the head of the church.
I wonder if we acknowledge him. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things.
Now here's the thing that emphasizes this headship, not only of the body, but of all things, that in all things he might have first place. That's what it means. He is the preeminent one. He must have first place. And wise old preacher years ago said this, speaking about the hymn, "Crown him Lord of all." And he leant over the pulpit and said to his congregation, "Yes, and unless we crown him Lord of all, he is not Lord at all." Now that seems a little harsh to some people, but he must be Lord of all. And we must take it to heart. Oh, I've passed over the creatorship, I've passed over the fact that he is supreme in another sense than what we're just thinking of. But I want to go on, because in verse 19 we have something else. "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." Again, this is repeated in similar words in chapter 2, verses 3 and 9. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Perfection is in Christ. "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. All I need in thee I find." How marvelous. Perfection, the fullness of God. Now we've been talking about Christ, but I'm just going to make a little departure here, for in verse 9, if you'll go on to that again, chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise, and ye are complete in him." Ye are filled full
in him. Isn't it marvelous? And yet we need so many things.
Well, I'll tell you why that is. He's not talking here about earthly things.
He's not talking about the car that we need and the home we'd like and the little money in the bank with things tightening up all the time. He's not talking about privations, although he is able to meet all those, but he doesn't always. But when you're talking about our perfection before God,
when you talk about our completeness there, we have it. And beloved, what does that mean?
It means that you and I do not have to come into the presence of God cringing, asking favors. We are sons, grown up sons, adopted sons, joint heirs with Christ.
Don't look at me as I am this morning, but I'm fabulously rich.
Don't come around tomorrow to borrow $5, because that's not the coin of the realm where I belong.
With all my heart, I'd like to lend you $5 or even give you $5, but
that is soon passed away.
But the riches that you and I have in him, of this fullness, of this completeness, not one jot or one tittle of it shall pass away, not one whit shall vanish.
For that to happen, he would have to vanish, for I am in Christ, and you are in Christ. And all that he is, we are.
I think some of us were startled when the old brother who was here last Sunday made a statement that I'm not fully agreed upon or willing to accept, but he did say that in him is perfection and in we are perfection in him.
That isn't true now. But in the mind of God, he sees us not now.
God sees you and he sees me. All the way through this New Testament, God sees us as the finished product up there. For we are seated where? In the heavenlies. Is that all? In Christ. And there,
we are filled full, but we get a foretaste of it here too. It's just enough for God to give us those foretastes, to give us this.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, what? Will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we're too apt to look around instead of looking up. But this idea of our completeness in him, in the perfection of God, should enable us to realize one thing, and that is this. I think we might adopt it as a slogan. It won't be long. It won't be long. It won't be long for some of us in the ordinary course of events. But you know, God may break in on the ordinary course of events.
And then it will be very quick. Here 1 minute, glorify to me. I think we ought to stand up and sing the doxology, don't you? Or else to God be the glory, one of the two.
But we're not through yet. In 1:20 and 21, he tells us something else. And you, we're coming back to our subject of the morning. And you, what? That were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Isn't that wonderful?
Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's where old Satan takes a back seat. He's got all sorts of accusations to make against us. He's still the accuser of the brethren. But whenever he goes into the presence of God, if ever he does and accuses me or you of anything,
the word is unreprovable.
For I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what an advocate is? An advocate is a paraclete, another comforter. I've got a great comforter in heaven today as well as here upon earth.
And he stands in a judicial position at the right hand of the judge. And Satan may come like he did with Job, and he might have an accusation to make against you and against me. But there stands an advocate to plead our cause. And what about that advocate? Well, he isn't one that's just been hired. He's one that gave his very life and now lives. And whenever we are accused before the Father, he simply says, remember Calvary, Father. That's all you've got to do. Remember Calvary. Now, would this seem awfully childish, but I can do that to him? I can thumb my nose at Satan because he says, remember Calvary, Father. And the Father says, I've never forgotten. I've never forgotten Calvary, for it was there in your person that I was reconciling the world unto myself. You think I'm going to let him bring an accusation when all sins have been forgiven, when all mistakes have been covered, when all errors of judgment have been cleansed? You think I'm going to let my child suffer for 1 second under the blasphemous accusation of him? Oh no, we have a reconciler there. And then in verses 27 and 29, and I think we're going to have to stop here and continue next Sunday, God willing. But in verses 27 to 29, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. It's Christ among you because it's in the plural form, and he's talking about the Gentiles in the plural form who have come to Christ, but it doesn't change the sense. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've got an indwelling Christ. He's the indweller. Did you ever stop to think about prayer? How marvelous it is. I can think a prayer. And yet I was in a meeting,
I'm almost ashamed to say it now as I look back on it, but I was in a meeting one time in England where I was an earnest seeker. I was a seeker after things that I now know better about. But in that meeting, the minister of the church called the group together and said, now we'll go to prayer. And we went to prayer. And presently one started to shout here and another began to scream here, and then somebody in competition with this one got a little louder and a little louder until all I could think about were all thoughts of prayer were blotted out. I thought, oh God, have we got to shout to make you hear? How much louder have I got to shout to make you hear above the din of this noise? Here I am.
And here you can be on your bed or on your couch or in your chair or at your work and you can think a prayer. Well, how is it that God hears? Because he indwells. Think of Nehemiah back in those days,
standing in the presence of an emperor or a king or a monarch that could cut his head off in a second. There's a sad countenance. And the king noticed it and spoke about it. He said, what you said about me? He said, then prayed I to the God of heaven and I spoke to the king. All in one breath. God heard it. Now why is it? Because up yonder we have an advocate. Down here we have an advocate. And it speaks of Christ as the one who indwells.
One more and I'm through. I think I have time for this. And that's in chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Make a good note to end on. Chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing to his cross.
Oh, beloved, think of it. Not an ordinance for me to keep. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That cross, that's where my sin, that's where ordinances. Was ordinances dispensed with?
Well, that isn't all. He took it out of the way, that which was contrary to it, nailing it to his cross.
And having spoiled principalities and powers,
he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
You know my interpretation of that, and simply is this, that when Christ went back to the Father, to bear, as it were, the offering of his own self, up to God as a high priest, I believe that satanic hosts sought to prevent him getting through to the glory. But it says here, he stripped them off from himself and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his ascension. Now, beloved, I tell you something. You and I, as God's children and members of his body, have got to go through that area too one day. And we're going through that area before he disposes of principalities and powers that are opposed to him. That comes later. Well, he made a way through. I'm there now, you're there now. But actually, when the time comes, they can put 10 billion angels and principalities and demons across my path. But he'll see me soon.
He'll see you soon. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. Shall we pray? Oh, our Heavenly Father, as we seek to honor thy Son this morning, both by preaching and by hearing, and by adoring and by worshipping, we realize how far short we come of acknowledging him who is our all and in all. Help us to be more what we should be, more like him. For we feel that when we are more like him, we are more like thee, and more pleasing unto thee as a result. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.